Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I love when we gather together on Sundays to spend this time together singing and reflecting again as a community of believers on the gospel, as we can feed on the promises of God that He has made to us in His Son, and the many ways that we see those promises fulfilled in Scripture, and they encourage our souls. And I pray this is another morning for us to do that very thing. So we'll be looking today at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and we will most certainly be jumping into the deep end as we consider again the role that God has for persecution promised and useful in His kingdom upon His people. But before we jump into the deep end, I think that we should start in the shallow end. And so if you just hold your finger there in Acts chapter 8, I want you to move over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Every Sunday, you notice, we have a public reading of Scripture because we believe, according to God's Word, that it's important for us to gather together and publicly read and set our hearts upon what God has told us in His Word. And so this morning, I have chosen our public reading of Scripture as Romans 8, 28 through 30. Because I think it's essential for us to understand what we're going to see today in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Now, you probably know the very first verse of our public reading of Scripture for this morning, Romans 8, 28, which says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I think to many Christians, at many times, and I'm one of those, that this verse becomes a trite platitude. So I wonder if when I read those verses of Romans 8:28, if you do in fact believe them. Do you believe that God causes all things to work together for good because you love God? And because He has called you to Himself according to His own purposes. Do you believe that when you face an ongoing illness or a stubborn conflict or some other temptation or trial, do you believe that God works all things for good? Let me read again the rest of those verses from Romans 8. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Well, this morning I want to show you that God uses all the little bad things in your life for good and for His purposes, by showing you the way that He uses the biggest of bad things in our lives. I hope that this morning I can, from this text, encourage your faith, because I know that every single person in here is experiencing some kind of trial or trouble or temptation. And every person in this room, because we have an enemy in fallen hearts, every person in this room is tempted to disbelieve the truth that God does in fact work all things for your good. No matter how bad they may seem, no matter how relentless they seem or hopeless they may seem to us. And so I want to encourage your faith today. And I pray that that will be one of the results. But I also want us to take this passage seriously, because we know from God's Word that every single person who claims Christ as Lord and Savior, following Him, that we are all promised suffering and trouble and persecution in this world, in this life. And the more that we follow Jesus, the more that we make of Him to glorify and to exalt Him and to find our ultimate satisfaction in Him and what He has done for us, the more that we can expect for trouble to come. And so I hope that we'll be able to fulfill those two purposes today, and I've been praying that God will help me to do that. So today, as we look at this text in particular, we are answering this question so that it may encourage our faith and prepare us for what will come. How does persecution against God's people fuel the advance of the gospel? Last week, Pastor Kevin faithfully preached the text just before this, and we saw Stephen stoned and put to death because of his faith in Christ, because of his boldness in proclaiming the gospel and lifting Christ high and claiming as truth all that Jesus has done and said. And then a great day of persecution came upon the church just after his death. I want you to see something first in order to understand this text of Scripture, is we must see what persecution does. Persecution scatters. Luke tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. This is the Apostle Paul, known by his other name Saul, who at this time is persecuting the church. He is seeking to put Christians in prison and put them to death. And there he was standing there giving hearty agreement to the death of Stephen. And then he says that on that day, the day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. This is not a small persecution. It's not a temporary, easy conflict that will come and go. These are not simply growing pains that the church will overcome, but a great persecution began against the church. Why did this persecution begin? This great persecution began because of Stephen. Because of Stephen's boldness for the gospel, because he was so faithful, even to the very end, to make Christ known, he brought on the church a great persecution. But something I think is important to notice about this is that Stephen is never blamed. No one is upset with Stephen. No one is blaming him that if he had used different words, if he could have toned it down a little bit, or if he could give some concessions to Jesus' enemies, that maybe this would not have happened and he would have spared us all the trouble. But in fact, Stephen is honored. Stephen is honored for his faithfulness, even when his faithfulness brought about incredible, incredible suffering. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The believers, as a result of this persecution and many others, were scattered. That's what persecution does. It scatters people. It sends them running. It sends them running to save their lives so that they might preach another day. And when they're caught, persecution will then find them being put to death. But we see first that persecution scatters. We see many different scatterings in the Bible. One in particular that comes to mind as I read this passage is in Genesis 11, verse 8. Do you remember the Tower of Babel right after that? And God came down. What did he do? He scattered the people around the world and he confused all of their languages. That was all part of his plan because he had an ultimate plan we see revealed in the New Testament that one day he will draw all different kinds of people with all different kinds of languages together. So there's an example of a scattering that was for the good of his kingdom. We find another scattering right here that is also for the good of his kingdom. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Do you remember what Jesus said about these places? He said that you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this raises a question for us. Is it wrong to scatter in persecution? I think in Scripture we see both examples. We see examples of some believers who stand firm, they stay where they are, and they face the oncoming wrath of Christ's enemies. And in other cases, we see the persecution scatters them around. I think the answer to the question depends upon using wisdom as to what is going to be best. But the question is, what is going to be best for who? The question for Christians is always, what is going to be best for Christ? What's going to be best for his gospel? We don't see these believers who were scattered being chastised or judged because they ran from the persecution. We see instead God using them and them being faithful even in the midst of their scattering. Persecution then is a little like throwing water on a grease fire. One of the first lessons I remember learning as a kid, as I began learning how to cook some things on the stove and my parents warning me, if you're cooking bacon and it catches on fire, do not pour water on it. What happens when you pour water on a grease fire? It doesn't go out. It just spreads. It gets worse and worse. You think you're stopping it. You think you're doing the wise thing, but you're not. You see, these enemies of Christ thought that they were doing the wise thing. If we will persecute them, we'll put them out. Well, they're not honoring what they were recently told by Gamaliel, who warned them. If you fight against them and they are truly following the God of the universe, you'll find yourself fighting against God. You will not be able to stop them. You will only make it worse. And that's exactly what happened here. The enemies of Jesus, by way of persecution, threw water on God's grease fire, and it spread everywhere. After the burial of Stephen was followed by a ravaging season of persecution. But that ravaging season of persecution scattered believers everywhere who were carrying the gospel with them. That's how persecution made the enemies of Christ's problems worse. Because the more that they persecuted and the more that they scattered them and sent them away to prison and carried them here and carried them there, the gospel went right along with them, with every death, with every beheading, with every stoning. The gospel was flowing with their blood. One of the church fathers named Tertullian is quoted as saying this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What a striking statement that is. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Can there be any greater example of God using all things, even the bad things, for good, than to see the way that he uses persecution and even the death of his saints, which is pleasing in his sight to promote his kingdom and to save more people and to bring more glory to his name? I don't know that there is any greater picture of God's power and sovereignty over all things, even the bad things in his world, than the way that he uses persecution. It is counterintuitive. This is not what you would expect from an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Wouldn't you expect him to do something easy? Wouldn't you expect him to take the high, bright road for his people? But he puts on display his glory and his power by ordaining their persecution and their death because he satisfies them. And he is in control of all that happens to them. And he's doing what? He is causing all things, even the biggest of bad things, to work together for their good and for his glory. I want you to see that second. It's important to see what this persecution did. It did not just scatter believers. It scattered the seeds of the gospel everywhere that it sent them. Scattered Christians carry the gospel with them wherever they go. Saul, having been standing by during the death of Stephen, took a central role in this persecution. It says in verse 3 that Saul began ravaging the church. Now, you know that when God inspires the writers of the Bible to use the words that they use, he picks the words himself. He picks the words because he has particular things that he wants to communicate. He doesn't randomly go through the dictionary and finger down to a particular word and say, that one will do. He's telling us important details. And they're important details not just so that we can understand history, but so that we can understand his power and his glory and his goodness, even when things look horribly, horribly bad. This is one of those lines that looks horribly, horribly bad. Saul began ravaging the church. The word that's used here in the original language is lemeno, and it means a brutal and sadistic cruelty. The people of God are being subject to brutality and to incredible wrath and hate, horrible, terrible torture and punishment for what they believed and what they preached. And Saul was at the middle of it, ravaging the church. What was he doing? Luke tells us. He was entering house after house. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that in one of our communities? It's not only that the street preachers on the street corner downtown are being picked up by the police and taken off to court so that they can have their day in court, and then they go to prison and they serve their time, but everyone else is okay. As long as you don't go out in public, as long as you don't preach on the street corner, as long as you don't use a bullhorn or an amplifier, you'll be okay. Saul and others were going house to house. I want you to hold that image in your mind. You cannot understand persecution. You cannot understand God working all things for good unless you have that picture in your mind. Saul is entering houses and pulling people out of their beds, out of their kitchens, out of their living rooms, and carrying them away with no one stopping him. He was dragging off men and women, and he was putting them in prison. And of course, we know that his intentions were far worse than that. But here's the good news of God's grace and power in the midst of incredible hardship. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What would you do? What would you do if a Saul came into your house tonight and snatched you out of your bed and carried you away to prison? And the whole way there, he was saying to you, you brought this on yourself. You shouldn't have been talking about Jesus. You should not have been evangelizing your coworker. You should not have written that on your locker at school. You should not have worn the Christian t-shirt. What would you do? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'll take it off right now. I won't say anything else. Please, just let me go back to my home. Please, just don't hurt my wife. Please, please leave my children out of this. I promise I'll never say another word. Is that what you and I would do? I hope not. That's not what these believers did. On the way to prison, what are they doing? They're preaching the word. Now, you need to understand that sometimes when you read the word preach, I know how it is. We think of a certain person in a certain place. We think of a pastor behind a pulpit or a street preacher on a street corner. That's not the language that's used. It certainly can be used in that way. This is used of people, ordinary people in the church, just sharing the gospel with people around them. They weren't standing up and preaching in a pulpit. They were preaching in the police car. They were preaching in their cell. They were preaching wherever persecution had scattered them for whatever reason. They're sharing the gospel. It's just like when a stiff wind in the summertime comes through and it breaks up dandelions and carries their seeds out to new ground. That is what God is doing with persecution. He is causing it to do this scattering work. And he is doing it for his own glory and for his own kingdom and for our own good. There are examples of this since these times. This has continued on and on throughout the history of God's people. Everywhere that they go, they face this kind of trouble. There is an entire world system of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are all in cooperation together to try to squash the church and squash the gospel and silence the Christians and pull Christ down. They can't do it because God is using even the wind of persecution to scatter the seeds of the gospel far and wide. In China in 1949, the national government had been defeated by communists. It was a despairing day for the church because 637 missionaries were forced to leave. It was a disaster. You can imagine the heartache that they felt. You can imagine the temptation to forget Romans 8:28. That doesn't apply now. This is far worse than anything that God had ever envisioned. This is the complete wreck of our plan and his kingdom. But they gave it some time. And just 4 years later, 286 of those missionaries were redeployed. And the national Christians who had been there on the ground when this persecution came had multiplied 30 or 40 times under severe persecution. What are Christians to do when persecution comes? It's happening all over the world. There are missionaries all over the world, some of which you may even know, who are facing this kind of persecution. House to house, dragging them off, interrogating them, showing up on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday night, right about 7 o'clock, just when the snacks are handed out at community group, pulling them away. What are Christians to do? Preach the word. You know what missionaries do when they hit the ground is they think carefully and wisely. They prayerfully ask God, give us wisdom. We want a long road. We want to run a marathon for the gospel. Please help us. Help us to be wise. Help us to be innocent. Help us to be careful. Watch our step. That doesn't always work. Sometimes they catch you in your step and they trip you up. What do faithful missionaries do then? Do they give up and go home? Do they say, oh, no, no, no. We'll never say anything else. That's not what they do. They throw off caution. They scrap their strategies. And they boldly stay on the road of the gospel. And they say, we will keep preaching until you stop us. And the only way that you're going to stop us is to kill us. And when you kill us, we will preach with joy. Are you ready? I want our church to be ready. Even though we anticipate not facing any major persecution, it is possible. I pray that some of us will not be here some months from now. You'll be gone. You'll be in another country where people are not so friendly. Could be then. But are we ready? What I want you to understand is this. Persecution is not a guarantee of kingdom growth. It depends on the Christ-centered response of the church. It depends on Christians who are prepared. It does not happen naturally. You know this. We've already discussed that this morning. The natural bent of our hearts does not lead us to be bold in the face of persecution. It's something you must be prepared for. It's against the grain. So to suffer well when death is threatened, we must be prepared by living well while life is lived. How do you prepare? You prepare in every little Christ-like moment during the time of peace now. You stay on guard now. You stay vigilant now. You guard your heart and watch your soul and care for other Christians and fight sin and temptation now. When you are despairing or troubled or suffering, you fight now. And by fighting now in these little moments, you prepare your soul for the potential big moments when God will bring you through. I was at Starbucks just yesterday working on some things. That's a great place to work. You get a little break every now and then watching people. You get all kinds of different people. There's a Starbucks, and I fixed my attention on a police officer who came in. The line was really long, and they were really slow, so everybody was having to wait for their venti and whatever else they were getting, and he was there standing. And I just sat for a minute, took a break from what I was doing, and kept my eyes on him. He didn't know I was watching him. Don't let the police know that you're watching them. And I was watching him, and I couldn't help but notice all of his little mannerisms. They're police mannerisms. When a police officer walks into a coffee shop, he doesn't let his guard down. He doesn't stand and twiddle his thumbs or poke around on his phone. He stands and he constantly scans the entire coffee shop. In the few minutes that he was standing there, I bet it was 15 times he did this. Glanced over his shoulder. Why? Because he's ready. He's ready for action. He knows what this world holds. He knows something of what needs to be done. And he doesn't let his guard down. Why do you think he's ready when the serious event occurs? when a shooting at a synagogue like yesterday happens or some other tragedy, how do you think they are ready to respond? It's not because they have been through dozens and dozens of big events. They probably have not. Many police officers have been through maybe none. It's because in millions of little moments, standing in a coffee shop, they have been waiting and watching and practicing. They are ready, even in the little moments. That's how you can be prepared. If God calls your number and he gives you grace to stand firm in the face of persecution. John Stott once wrote, "Effective evangelism becomes possible only when the church recovers both the biblical gospel and a joyful confidence in its truth, relevance, and power." That is true in the little moments of life. It has to be in those little moments when we are practicing this. Praise God, these believers were ready. When their number was called and they were scattered by persecution, what did they do? They went about giving the good news to everyone they possibly could. We have an example here in verse 5 of Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Do you see God at work? People everywhere are giving him attention. He is one who is preaching the gospel that is getting multitudes of people put into prison or put to death. God is using that, all things for good, to gather their attention to him. And he gathers their attention to Philip. And they are hearing the good news that he is sharing. And they are seeing the signs that are accompanying the good news at this time. They're being filled with joy, as we see next and last in our text. I want you to remember these three points this morning so that you can be ready. Ponder them. Write them down. Come back to them over and over again. Persecution scatters. Scattered Christians carry the gospel with them. And third, perhaps best of all, proclamation produces joy, even in persecution. We read in verse 7, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice." Those who had been possessed by unclean spirits, by demons, as strange as that may sound to us today, they were being delivered. This was a sign, a symbol, a show of God's power and the truth of the gospel. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 8, "So there was much rejoicing in that city." Even in persecution, there is joy. In fact, persecution is intended and ordained by God for the purpose of joy. It is showing off just how glorious and satisfying he is, that even in times of persecution and suffering, he brings joy. He is bringing joy to the people all around, because in the midst of persecution, by the faithfulness of his followers, the gospel is reaching their ears. What is the gospel? The gospel is an announcement of joy. It's an announcement of good news of what Jesus Christ has done for people who deserve no joy. And he brings it to them by sacrificing himself and rising from the dead, so that by trusting in him and following him, they would not only be forgiven of their sins. It's not only that he would get them back to zero. They'd be in some neutral position on the scale, but that he would carry them forward all the way, giving them his righteousness and filling them with his joy, a joy that is true even in moments like this. There is rejoicing all over a city where persecution has broken out in the greatest of ways. It is amazing. It is amazing. But not only that, it was not only the people of the city who were hearing the good news and seeing these amazing works being done so that they might come to Christ and follow him and join in with those who ultimately would be persecuted. The city was full of joy also because of these believers. because they were finding joy even in the midst of their persecution. They were finding joy as they were announcing this good news, knowing that death was imminent or prison was coming. Their voices too were filling the city with joy. Others in the history of the church have noted this, and they have emphasized it in their writings and in their preaching. I'll share a couple of examples with you. One is Polycarp, who was the bishop of a place called Smyrna at the age of 86 years old, having refused to escape death, either by fleeing or by denying Christ, was burnt at the stake. And just before the fire was lit, this is what he prayed. Oh, Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. Can you hear the joy? This is a person who's being burned at the stake, persecuted for his faith, his life ended, leaving his family and his friends. Oh, Father, I bless thee. Another example is someone named Alban. He was the first known British Christian martyr during one of the severe persecutions of the 3rd century. He was first cruelly beaten, yet suffered the same patiently, quote, rather joyfully for the Lord's sake. And then he was beheaded. Richard Baxter has reminded us that this continued in every generation by saying that, oh, the joy that the martyrs of Christ have felt in the midst of scorching flames. Although made of flesh and blood like us, he continued to say that their souls could rejoice even, quote, when their bodies were being burned. This is the gospel that we serve. This is the good news that God uses to work all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the good news that makes suffering for Christ a blessing. Do you remember what Jesus said as he prepared his disciples for their ultimate suffering and persecution? Do you remember the joy that he told them about? Do you remember how he prepared them? He said, blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed. The word blessed means happy. Happy are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Here's his command. Be glad. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, they are treating you. There is joy in persecution, and it is because of the proclamation of the gospel. But again, we come full circle to that first question. Do you believe that? Are you ready? As we come to a close, and then we're going to shift gears and celebrate together the Lord's Supper as we do each month, I'm going to give you three ways that we must prepare for trouble. I hope that you will write these down and take them seriously. First, in these mundane, ordinary moments of life today, in these peacetime moments and opportunities, we must cultivate an implicit trust in God now, in the ordinary challenges of life. I know how easy it is when little troubles come our way daily to think of them as nuisances. I wish this would just go away so I can get back to my happy life and I can be comfortable once again. This is surely not part of God's plan for me, because he wants me to be happy and he wants things to go well and according to the plan that I have. But they are not nuisances. They are opportunities. Opportunities for us to cultivate an implicit trust in God now. When money runs low, when illness persists, when minor offenses come, when people are difficult to love, this is the practice field. These are all opportunities for us to glorify Christ and to show him as supreme, and to trust him in these little moments. Because we are promised that they will not all be little moments. there are big moments coming. God is using them to prepare us. Number two, know God's word now so that it can comfort you with gospel promises in the midst of trouble. We know that the Holy Spirit has promised that He will bring to mind everything that we need to know. He's leading us into all truth, and that even when we face persecution or we are put to question, that He will remind us of everything that we need to say. And of course, He can do that in miraculous ways. He can fill the empty Christian mind with full of scripture and truth. But that's not what we expect. What we expect is that He will remind you. He will use what is already in your heart, and He will pull them up to the forefront of your mind in those moments. But what does that mean? It means that they need to be planted there in the first place. So know your Bible now. Pick out the promises now. Write them on your hearts. Meditate upon them. Memorize them. I have found even recently in talking with unbelievers, I'm reminded every time they start to ask me hard questions, I'm not quite as good at answering them as I thought that I was. And it drives me back to my Bible again. Rush, you need to know your Bible. Your Bible is too thin. Let's thicken up our Bibles now so that we will be ready and so that we can serve the Holy Spirit and make His work easy. He'll have plenty to draw from in the treasure of Scripture that's written on our hearts. And then number three, be bold with the gospel now. In every little moment, resist fear and practice gospel boldness. Holidays are coming. With your unbelieving family, be bold now. With those in authority over you, be bold with the gospel now. Even with strangers in the marketplace, in the public square, be bold now. If I am not being bold now, I don't think I'm going to be bold then. Because these are the moments, the little passing moments that prepare us for the big moments. And it's my prayer that we'll make the most of them so that we will be ready. As I bring this time to a close and we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, I want to tell you just one more story as a reminder. In 1956, 29-year-old Jim Elliott and four other missionaries had planned to take the gospel to the Aucca Indians of Ecuador. Have you heard this story before? It is a striking example of God's sovereign, gracious work, even to ordain and use bad things like persecution for the good of His people and for His own glory. These missionaries, along with Jim Elliott and a few others, they had learned the language and made plans to graciously befriend these Indians, despite a history of violence against visitors to their island. So they spent months flying over the island. One of the missionaries was a pilot, and they found a way to drop supplies and to broadcast friendly Aucca phrases. They would send supplies down to the beach in a bucket. And they did this over and over again for months, trying to win the affection of these people so that they might have an opportunity to actually land and meet them and talk with them. One day, Nate Saint, who was the pilot, he found a long stretch of beach that he felt that he could land on, and so they decided to take the gospel down to the people. And after 4 days of waiting, a man and a woman emerged from the woods. They shared a meal together there on the beach. They tried as best they could to communicate. They even took the man up for a flight around the island in the plane. The five missionaries encouraged the people to come back with others. 2 days later, they came back. And with an army of Aucas, they appeared from the woods armed with spears, and they instantly killed all five missionaries who were armed. They had always debated what they would do if they were put in that situation because they were ready. He wondered if he should pull his pistol and shoot back, or whether they should be faithful and give their lives. That is exactly what they did. Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliot died on the beach, martyrs for Christ. Can you imagine the way their families grieved? Can you imagine how despairing and devastating this event could seem to them? But that was not the end. Because 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot and her daughter Valerie moved to the Aka village. And today, many of the Akas have become Christians. And they have become Christians because of the faithfulness of these men and others who were willing to endure the worst of treatment for the good of Christ. They were ready. I want you to know that it's true, and I want you to remember this. When you face hardship and trouble because of your faith in Christ, the persecution fuels gospel proclamation. It is true. It has always been true, and it always will. And that ought to give us joy and hope and courage that we can face it with Christ, knowing that He has us. He's not going to let us go. And His plans will not be thwarted. I'm going to ask you right now to stand with me as we pray, and then we're going to sit again to take the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we know that You are in the heavens. You do whatever You please, and we are astounded over and over again about the kinds of things that please You. We know that the things You do in this world by Your own sovereign wisdom and power and goodness cause the world to chastise You and to malign You and to slander Your name because they can't see what we see. When hard times come, suffering surfaces. Temptation troubles us. We see You working. We pray that You would open our eyes even more to the work of Your kingdom and to Your purposes in persecution even and every other hardship we may face. You are collecting our tears in a bottle. You are counting every one. And not one drop of sweat or blood is wasted on Your kingdom. So we ask this morning that You would prepare us. Use the Lord's Supper today to prepare us. We would be reminded again and again of these many stories in the history of your people who have been faithful unto death. But ultimately there is one, and that is Jesus. So we pray that You would help us now to reflect on our own lives, and that we would value Your glory and Your pleasure and Your kingdom above them, finding all of our satisfaction in You who gave Your Son as a ransom for many. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.